Father, you are so gracious and so kind and so merciful. You planned before the foundation of the earth, of the world, to send your Son to die for our sins. And when the fullness of time came, you brought forth your Son. And he did come and took on human flesh and died for us and rose from the dead. And Father, we're thankful that because of Christ, we are new creations. We've been born again. And we can come now and worship you in spirit and in truth. I thank you that you used your word, as we'll see today, to bring about our new birth. And I pray you'll use it today to grow us in respect to salvation. Lord, thank you for this time. I pray you work in our hearts. I pray this in your Son's precious name. Amen. When you think of a seed, what do you think of? Well, the seed reflects the origin of something living, doesn't it? It's obviously there are different types of seeds. Take, for instance, trees. You know, an apple seed doesn't bring forth an orange tree. An orange seed doesn't bring forth an apple tree. The seed reflects the nature of that in which it will bring forth. And there are also, as we will see, spiritual seeds in a sense, that God uses his Spirit-empowered word to bring forth and bring forth a new creation, those who are born again, those who are born of the Spirit, born from above. And today we're going to see, in light of this great salvation that God has brought forth in Christ, how we are to live as believers. You see, God hasn't left us in the dark in what we are to be doing, what our focus is to be, where our hearts are to be. He relays in his word and has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And today we come to a wonderful passage. If you turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at verses 22 to 25. And we're going to see that we have been, if you are a true believer, and hopefully today, if you're not, you will be, that we have been born again to a sincere love, or a genuine, unhypocritical love of the brethren. The context of the book of 1 Peter, wonderful book. Peter is writing believers in Asia Minor. It is about early 64 AD. It is just before Nero's fiery ordeal, in which he would bring upon those who name the name of Christ. Peter has already reminded these believers that they have been chosen for such a great salvation, that they're sojourners on this earth, temporary residents. And we believers, we are sojourners. This is not our home. This is not our home. And Peter has also reminded them of this great salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, that we have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This present salvation leads to an eternal hope that is alive. This present salvation leads to a future inheritance that is reserved for us in heaven, that will not decay, is not defiled, or will not fade away. And that we believers, true believers, are protected by the power of God for a salvation ready to be revealed. We need to see the reality of what God has shared concerning salvation, or we will get in the muck and mire of this world and the troubles and trials of this world and get distracted from what the Lord Jesus is doing in our lives. We are temporary residents that have been born again, as we will see, to a tremendous eternal salvation. Now, with that in mind, the Apostle Peter also addressed the temporal realities of this life, that we will have trials. Do you remember what we saw in chapter 1, verses 6 to 9? That as we encounter difficulties for following Christ, we need to be rejoicing in our salvation in Christ, despite the distressing trials. That these trials, that although they are distressing, they are temporal trials. And as we encounter these trials, the Lord Jesus Christ is using them to purify us, to make us like Christ, to refine us in the crucible of difficulty and trial. And within that, although we don't see him, we love him. And although we haven't seen him, we believe in him. On a real-time basis, we are receiving the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. And at this point in the rest of the chapter, I believe Peter begins to share how we are to respond to such a wonderful salvation that is ready to be revealed. That is ready to be revealed. You know, we saw already that we should be fixing our hope completely on the grace of God that's going to come. We are to, that the Lord Jesus will finish the job. That we have a future hope for us in heaven. And then we saw we're to live a lifestyle of holiness because the Lord Jesus is holy. He is holy, we are to be holy in the context of trusting Him and abiding in Him. And that is His plan. Ultimately, He is conforming us to the image of His Son, and that will be completed when we see Him as He is. And then last time we saw that we should be fearing. We should conduct our lives in fear because God is an impartial judge. He will judge every deed, every work. But yet we believers do not need to fear punishment of sin because Jesus Christ took the penalty for our sins. But yet what we do now is eternal. It is important. There is either rewards or loss for the things that are done in Christ. And we come to the last portion here in chapter 1 in which I believe we're going to see in light of this great salvation, we have been born again to a sincere love of the brethren. Again, look at your Bibles or turn with me to 1 Peter 1:22. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again not of seed which is perishable but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding word of God. And for all flesh is like grass and its glory like the flower of the grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. Now before we get into this passage, I want to point out some of the details of the grammar here so we can understand the main elements and how the supporting elements support that main command. Ultimately, at the end of verse 22, we have the main command, fervently love one another from the heart. That's really the command in this passage. Now, we love to quote verse 23, and it is a wonderful verse, and we will get into it, and it is fantastic. But verse 23 does not stand by itself in the argument and thought that Peter, inspired by the Spirit, is bringing forth in this passage. You have the command, fervently love one another from the heart, but you also have two participial phrases, or two phrases that are in a tense that it's already happened, but it affects you now. They are phrases that support this term to love one another. The first one is since you have purified in the Greek. That's really the participle. Since you have purified, or literally having purified your souls, fervently love one another from the heart. And the second one is in verse 23. Where it says, for you have been born again in many translations. It's literally the same construction. Having been born again. So you have these two parallel statements based on the command. Fervently love one another from the heart. Having been born again, we see. Fervently love one another from the heart. Having purified your souls. That's really the main thought of this passage. But those two thoughts that surround loving one another have to do with the reality of our salvation. The first one has to do with the reality of our response. It's in the active voice. That we actively responded to the gospel. We didn't save ourselves. The second one, being born again, is in a passive voice. That God caused us to be born again. But in the middle of this wonderful discourse on the nature of our salvation and the seed in which we were born again is the command, fervently love one another from the heart. So with that in mind, the way I'd like to look at this passage today is look first of all at the command, and then we'll look at the supporting elements, the one that comes before and the one that comes afterwards, and then we'll put it all together and see what Lord willing, what Peter intended, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Okay, verse 22. Notice we are commanded to fervently love the brethren from a sincere heart. Since you have been, or literally having, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, here's our command. Fervently love one another from the heart. This is the command. And we're going to see in a moment that command is based on the reality of a true salvation in Christ, that we have been saved unto a fervent love. And within that, it should be in coordination with our nature, our new nature, having been born again. Like I shared before, if an apple seed does not produce an orange tree. If you've truly been born again by seed which is imperishable, you're going to resemble the nature of that spiritual seed, as we will see. And within that, then, there is the command and the obvious reality that then we should be loving one another. Fervently love one another from the heart. And then if you look at 1 Peter 4:8, we looked at that a few times. Turn a little up a little bit to 1 Peter 4:8. We have Peter talking again about love in this context. He says in 1 Peter 4:8, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Above all, keep having literally fervent love. Continually have fervent love. Now, we know our love for the body of Christ in general is to be in continual love. But in our passage, the way it is said in the original language is do this. Do this. Fervently love one another from the heart. Just do it. Just do it. Fervently love one another from the heart. Now notice the object of our love. Who is it? It is one another. It is one another. In the context, he is speaking of believers. That is whom this command is to and about. He's talking of those chosen sojourners that are suffering for a short time, awaiting the glories to follow. Those who have been born again. Again, look at 1 Peter 4:8. Notice there's a lot of one another's there, and you can tell specifically who he is speaking of here. 1 Peter 4:8. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. And then if you look at verse 9, be hospitable to one another without complaint. And in verse 10, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And then back in our passage in chapter 1, verse 22, it says, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. The implication here is the command is for the love of the body of Christ. And within the one another's we see throughout Scripture, it is a unit of people that are together. The term one another implies that you are with one another. It's not speaking of believers everywhere else. Now, certainly it's not that we don't love them, but the emphasis of these commands are the body of Christ where you are, one another, one another. It is the brethren. It is those who have been born again. Now, I think the world has a definition of love. Love is kind of an affection. It's a feeling, whatever it might be. But what is God's understanding of love? And we have a lot of cliche phrases in Christian circles to speak of love, but what really is genuine biblical love? We should want to know what God says about that, so that we can examine ourselves to see if we really have been changed, because as we'll see, God's love is innate to those who have actually had a heart change, but yet we can be hardened and we need to be commanded to love. So what is biblical love? What is biblical love? Well, the word used in our passage in the end of it is agape, but earlier it's phileo, or you get the word Philadelphia. It speaks of brotherly love, but brotherly love is the same thing as agape in some context. It's just agape with your brothers and sisters. The term agape in Greek really speaks of an action in the context rather than a feeling. It doesn't mean that we don't have feelings and affections for one another, but the affection itself is not love. The world has affections, and they call that love. They have affections for people and things. I love this. I love that. It is an affection for something. But God's love is completely different. God's love is God's love speaks of that which God brings forth, as we will see, and is in accordance with His nature, and He is the perfect example. Turn to John 15, verse 12. I want to look at a few passages in John. Well, one in John, and then I want to look at 1 John also, and we'll look at that. John 15. I believe we're going to see agape love as the action of self-sacrifice in the context of truth, His truth, and obedience to His word. Love is connected with an obedience to God, a loving obedience, a yielding to His will rather than yours. It is connected to an obedience to His word in relationship to the body of Christ. As we'll see, John 15, verse 12. This is my commandment, Jesus says, that you love one another. Again, the one another. Just as I have loved you. How did the Lord Jesus love them? He was very gracious. He came alongside. He corrected them when He needed to. He was gracious with them. He addressed them. There were some disciples that left. He didn't chase after them. He let them go their way. The Lord Jesus was an example and is an example of perfect love. Perfect love. And He says here, the greatest example, greater love, verse 13, has none, no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Look at 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. The real, as we study the book of 1 John on Wednesday nights, the real underlying reality of whether someone's a true believer or not is biblical love for the body of Christ. Not the world's love, not affection, but biblical love for the body of Christ. And biblical love cannot be separated, as we will see, from obedience to the Lord. Biblical love is not simply doing something for someone else. It is obeying the Lord in relationship to someone else for their best interest. 1 John 4:7, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God. Here, that's what we're going to see later on, that we've been born again. A new birth. And knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this love of God was manifested to us, that He sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God's ultimate demonstration of love was to send His Son Jesus to die for our sins. His ultimate demonstration of love is manifest in His Word, calling upon a sinful world to repent and believe in Jesus Christ, to obey the gospel that they might be saved. God's love is manifested ultimately in Christ being sent. We see in 1 Thessalonians 4:9 that love is innate to a true believer. You don't have to manufacture it. You don't have to have a system. You don't have to have a program for it. Ultimately, what happens is our sin gets in the way. Our affections get in the way. And our love is dulled or it wanes. 1 Thessalonians 4:9, Now as to the love of the brethren, Paul writes to the Thessalonians, you have no need for anyone to write you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. God, it teaches us, as we see, through His Word, it's innate to a true believer that we love one another. And this is what our passage will reveal today. That those who have been born again by a different seed, a seed which is imperishable, will have a different nature. A nature that is prone to be like that who brought them about. As we will see. You see, in a true relationship with Jesus Christ, we will love. When we abide in Him and obey Him, we're going to love. We don't need to be taught. It will happen. Look again at 1 John chapter 3, and let's look at verse 10. John says here that the children of God and the children of the devil arise. Whose seed they come from, it's obvious. And you can see by one thing. Here's how you can find out. He says here, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness, that's in a continual sense, or does. You know, we know from 1 John that he's not saying that people are sinless. Because if we say we have no sin, we're liars. What he's saying is, true believers will practice or continually, habitually practice righteousness. Non-believers continually, habitually do unrighteousness. He says here, anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not what? Love his brother. And we're going to have to look at a real definition of love, because, you know, love doesn't speak of compromise. Love doesn't speak love is not hypocritical, as we'll see in a minute. We're to abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. He says here, and he says that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. It's a test of salvation. If you have a true, genuine, biblical love, not the world's love, not your own affection, not your desires, but a biblical love, which we'll see is in the context of obedience to the Lord and His Word concerning others, then it's an evidence you passed out of death into life. Passed out of death into life. He says, we know we passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death or remains in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. 1 John 4, we know that in verse 10, and this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4:11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And then down in verse 19, we love because he first loved us. A genuine love for others that is contradictory to our selfishness and our own desires comes from God. It is a reality that comes from a new relationship or a real relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, love, God's love, is that by nature which flows through the believer who is abiding and obeying Christ, being led by His Spirit. Those who are walking by the Spirit, indeed, we see that the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22, is love. An example in most of every one of Paul's writings, he praises the Lord for the changed lives of those who trusted in Jesus Christ. And he describes it as their visible or their love for the saints. We see Colossians 1:3, we give thanks to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. We've heard of that, and I praise the Lord and we thank the Lord for it. It is the defining mark of a changed relationship. If you've come to faith in Jesus Christ, you can know this because you love the brethren. Before Christ, we didn't love the brethren, we loved self. Now, we loved people for what they could do for them. We loved people for the relationships. When they went good, we liked it. When they went bad, we didn't like it. Whatever it might be. But when we come to Christ, God enables us to love those who are His with His love. Biblical love, because of faith in Christ, will manifest a setting aside of your own desires for obeying the Lord's desires in relationships to others, loving them. And with that in mind, we see in Scripture that biblical love cannot be separated from obedience to the Lord. I want to share a few passages, because we can say, oh, you don't love this person because you did this. Well, sometimes those things may not appear to be loving, but if it is in obedience to the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, it is love. And sometimes things that look very loving may not be love at all, because it may be in disobedience to the Word of God and the God of the Word. Let me give an example. Look at 1 John chapter 5, and there's a lot in 1 John, obviously. And actually, 1 John 2, let's go back a little bit, because the thread goes through this book. The thread goes through this book. He says in 1 John 2, verse 3, and by this we know that we have come to know Him. Here's how you can know. You've come to know Jesus. If we keep His commandments, if you obey His Word. Not perfectly, but by and large. The one who says, I've come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. And he goes on to make the analysis that it's walking in love. It's walking in love. Now take a look at 1 John 5. And this is really important, because if you want to know if you're loving your brothers and sisters with God's love, God says, here's what it looks like. Because we can be deceived by our own affections to think we're loving when we're actually not. I'm not saying there isn't affection in love. There is affection in love, but there first and foremost is, as we will see in the person of Jesus Christ, obedience. Obedience. 1 John 5:1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Again, this idea of a relationship that came from God, born of him. Whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. And then look at verse 2. This is really interesting. By this we know that we love the children of God. Here's how you can know if you love God's kids. That's believers. When we love God and observe his commandments. We saw last week the greatest commandment is to love the Lord God with all your heart, mind, and soul. When we love him and see him as more important than everything, and we keep his word, it will manifest in a love for the body of Christ. Let me give you some examples. The Lord Jesus says, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another. If I don't love God, I won't do what he says. If I love myself, I'll do something else. If I love him by his power and I do what he says, then it will manifest in a love for the body of Christ in serving one another by his power and strength. He says here, by this we know the love. We love the children of God. We love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. A genuine love of the Lord God will manifest in obedience, which is how you can know if you love the body of Christ. If you love him, you're going to love his people. It's going to be manifest in keeping his word, in relationship to God and his people. You're going to see that. If you say, I love someone so much, yet you're disobeying God's word in relationship to them, you don't love them in this moment. Seriously, we can say we love someone all we want. But if we're not obeying God's word, rightly divided in the right context, it's an evidence our hearts are either hardened by sin and our own desires, or maybe we don't know the Lord. But you see, brothers and sisters, we need to be reminded. We need to be reminded on a daily basis of what God says, because we stray so easily and we fail so quickly. When we obey the Lord, the fruit of that obedience is love. Is love. True biblical agape love for other believers will manifest in an obedience to the Lord and his word. That's how you can know if you are loving the brethren. That's what 1 John says. That's what God's word says. That's what God's word says. So you can say you love the body of Christ all you want, but if you're not obeying God's word in relationship to the body of Christ and him, I have to say by God's scripture, that's not love. It's not love. Now, I find sometimes Christians wrongly see their affections for people as love. It's not that we don't have affections in Christ. There's a strong affection in Christ. If there is any affection in Christ, and there is. But affection is not love. That is a result of that obedience in the context of relationships. Love is God's love by nature that flows through a true believer who is abiding in Christ, being led by his Spirit. Indeed, it is an evidence of a changed life. If you come to church seeking everyone else's love, if you come to be served rather than to serve, if you come to church just because you have the affection for people there simply, rather than a desire to obey Christ in regards to them, it could be that you're lacking biblical love. It could be that things have hardened in your heart, or maybe you don't know the Lord. We all need to have these admonishments that we would check our hearts, that our motives would be right before the Lord for what we do. So then, the command is clear back in our passage, 1 Peter chapter 1, fervently love one another from the heart. I'll give you an example. For me, self-love would be, I don't want to preach today. That's self-love. Loving you would be obedient, being obedient to the Lord by his power and strength and sharing his word to you, that God would be glorified. You see? Fervently love one another from the heart. Now notice we have the manner of love revealed, and then we'll get into those supporting phrases in a minute. So again, we're not going to look at the beginning of 22 till a little later. We will look at that in detail, and then we'll look at 23 through 25. But notice, first of all, true biblical love is sincere. It is unhypocritical. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love. Fervently love. This term translated sincere is one of the characteristics we see of a biblical love. The word translated sincere here is anahupokriton. Anahupakritan. Hupakritan speaks of something that is hypocritical. That's where we get our word hypocrite. It literally means without hypocrisy. He says, since in obedience to the truth you have purified your souls for a unhypocritical love, which means that we probably had a hypocritical love before we were saved. You see, love apart from Christ, love from the world's perspective is a hypocritical love, because underneath that love is a self-focus. It's not God's love at all. And he says, for a love without hypocrisy comes to speak of that which is genuine. The term hypokritos spoke really of the Greek theater. It came to get its meaning out of that, where it described an actor who wore a mask or one who had a painted face to portray something different than they truly were. And he says, let love be without hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. That's what we see in Romans chapter 12, verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. You can't disobey God's word and say it's love. You can't do that. It's not love. That's self-love. That's self-love. And we're all tempted. We're all tempted on a daily basis. But as we trust the Lord, confessing sin and abide in him, he will manifest in us a desire to obey his word in relationship to one another. He says, since you purified your souls for a sincere or genuine, a real love from the heart, from a changed heart, by the way. There's a lot of insincere love out there. There's a lot of love that isn't genuine. It's a facade, it's a deception, and our love is not to be that way. You know, some hypocritically love for what they can get out of a relationship, to be looked up to, admired, or manipulated, or whatever it might be. If it is different on the inside than it is on the outside, that's hypocritical love. Love cannot be separated from truth. To contradict truth in the context of love is not love at all. It's not love at all. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Secondly, notice in our passage, it's supposed to be fervent. It says in the end of verse 22, fervently love one another from the heart. Fervently love. This is the same word that Peter used in 1 Peter 4:8, which we read earlier. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. The term it speaks in Greek speaks of a reaching out or a stretching out of a muscle being stretched to its limit. It's stretching. It takes effort. It speaks of maximum effort. This word was also used to speak of and Luke, by the way, who was very detailed in his words, inspired by the Spirit, Luke the physician, describes Jesus' fervent prayer in the garden. Folks, we should be continually and unwaveringly seeking the good of others, reaching out in the context of obedience to God's word in relationship to others. Hebrews chapter 10 speaks of that. If we're changed, we should be considering how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as some is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. Love comes from a changed heart. And God commands us to be fervent, which means that we probably are tempted not to be fervent. We have this battle with our flesh. Our inner man wants to do the right thing. Our flesh is fighting us. We have temptation from the world. Bob read earlier about our flesh. The reality of temptation doesn't come from God. We're tempted when we're carried away by our own desires. And our own desires are in conflict with God's desires as revealed in his living and abiding word. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. Stretch out. Stretch out. Remember, that's in the context of biblical love, not hypocritical love. Not love that is aligning with those things that are not true with God's word. Not love that is not obedient to God and his word. How's your fervency in your love? It's going to be manifest in how you obey God. How do you obey God in relationship to the gifting that he's given you? How do you obey God in relationship to the things he says concerning how we are to interact with one another? That's what's going to, you're going to see the fervency of your love in those things, in those things. Fervency of your love is an indicator of where you're at with Christ. You know, the Lord Jesus loved his disciples to the end, to the end. And then he gave himself for them. Notice there's a third characteristic of this love. It is to be from the heart. Look at the end of verse 22. Fervently love one another from the heart. It's not a fake thing. It comes from the inside. It comes from the inner man. The heart represents the inner man. Just as our physical heart is the center of our physical life, the heart, in a sense, this metaphoric sense, speaks of that which is on the inside, the inner man. Proverbs 23:7, for as he thinks within himself, so he is. So he is. You see, the command is to those who have had redeemed hearts, changed hearts. Fervently love one another from a redeemed heart, a changed heart. A heart that now desires to obey God rather than disobey. A heart that is confessing sin. A heart that wants to walk with the Lord. Fervently love from the heart. If it doesn't come from the heart, it's hypocritical. It's insincere. If it's an external action and it's not from your heart, that's hypocrisy. And some of you, your heart hasn't been changed because you really truly don't desire to obey the Lord, and that you need to be honest with yourself before the Lord. And it may be an indication that you don't know the Lord, and the Lord is calling upon your heart to be saved. He's calling upon you to believe in his Son, to be transformed, calling you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And then some believers, our love has grown cold. We've allowed sin or whatever it might be to get in the way, and it is manifest in how we treat people in relationship to what God's Word says. You can tell a true love for the brethren by obedience to God's commands. 1 John 5, by this we know, verse 2, that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. That's the way God says. That's the indicator. Fervently love one another from the heart. From the heart. We see that. We see that very clearly as an indication of a true relationship. No one who is born of God practices sin because his seeds abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. We know we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. So then we have the command, fervently love one another from the heart. Based on this salvation that has changed everything in our lives, fervently love one another from the heart. Be holy, fear God, and fervently love one another from the heart. So that's the command. Now let's take a look at the rationale. We'll look at both those pieces, the pieces that come before and afterwards that this command is sandwiched in. We're going to have two rationales for loving one another here, and they both have to do with our salvation, and they're both from different angles. The first one is in verse 22, which talks about our response to the gospel, our active response in the past that affects us now, having purified your souls. And this has troubled some people because they say, wait a second, I don't purify my soul. Jesus purifies our soul. Yes, but we'll talk about that. It's talking about the active response to the gospel that brought about the purification of your soul. And then secondly, afterwards, is the passive reality that happened to us when God saved us. We were born again. We were born again. So let's take a look at this first one. Since you have in obedience, verse 22, to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Again, having in the past purified in obedience to the truth, and it affects you now, that's the Greek tense, purified your souls for a sincere love, fervently love one another from the heart. Something happened in our lives, if you're a true believer. Something happened in the past that affects us now. There was a day when God convicted you of your sin through the gospel. It wasn't through just talk. It was through the word of God that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he rose from the dead. Through the truth that he is commanding all everywhere to repent. that there's only forgiveness of sins in one name. Something happened in your lives in the past. The gospel was preached, and by His grace you responded to the truth in obedience to the truth. You see, the term believe and obedience are synonymous. This passage is really difficult for people who say you can believe and not obey, because belief and obedience come together. Look at John 3:36. Because in our passage He says, since you've in obedience to the truth, right? Now look at John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. It's that simple. It's through faith we're saved, right? When you recognize Jesus Christ as God, He is the Savior of the world, that He died for your sins, that you're a sinner in need of salvation, and you believe in Him, you're going to have eternal life. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not, what? In contrast, obey the Son. You see, God is calling to you to obey. The God of the universe is saying, believe. And when you do not believe, you are disobeying His word. You are disobeying Him, and there are eternal consequences. Let me share some of those eternal consequences. In 2 Thessalonians 1:8, it says the Lord will ultimately be dealing out retribution to those who do not know God. And He says, 2 Thessalonians 1:8, to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. God doesn't suggest that you repent and believe. God commands you to repent and believe. And when you believe in Jesus Christ, you are obeying the gospel. You are obeying the gospel. You see, we see that in 1 Peter 4:17 also. Turn to 1 Peter 4:17. Peter is talking about the difficulties that are coming upon this body of believers. And he's saying, hey, in a sense, that's God's judgment, but it's not His ultimate judgment. He's saying, if God would allow you to go through that much trouble, what's going to happen to those who didn't obey the gospel? Look at 1 Peter 4:17. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, and if it begins with us first, if God allows difficulties that are so bad to come upon us, and they're for our purification, by the way, he says there, what will be the outcome for those who what? Who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and sinner? God calls upon man to obey. And when you were saved, if you were truly saved, you obeyed the gospel. You believe the truth. You believe that you are a sinner, that God is the judge. And you believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior, and that you called on the person of Jesus Christ to save you. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. See? Since you have in obedience to the truth, that's speaking of faith, folks, purified your souls. The reality is he's speaking of man's side of salvation here. Now, not that man does any saving, it's man's response. Both sides of this love, because you responded to the gospel and obeyed, and because God saved you. Love. That's what he's saying. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls. Now, we know we can't purify our own souls, right? But we know when we believed in Jesus Christ that he said we would be forgiven. And we believe that. And our hearts were forgiven. Our souls were purified. You see, friend, all have fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. Your soul is stained with sin. Your inner man is corrupted. It is not pure. You need to be cleansed from your sin. And that's what the term purified means. When you think of something that is corrupted and wicked falling apart, whatever it might be, to be purified from that. We need to recognize that everyone apart from Christ has an impure heart that needs to be cleansed. Proverbs 20, verse 9. Who can say, I have cleansed my heart, I am pure from sin? Our passage isn't saying that we made ourselves pure. Our passage is saying that because of our response to the gospel obedience, we've purified our souls. Because Jesus did the purifying, as we're going to see. Proverbs 16, verse 2. All the ways of a man are clean in his sight, but the Lord weighs the motives. Do you want to be washed clean of your sin? Do you want to be washed clean? Do you want to be forgiven? Do you want to be forgiven? You see, Jesus is the only one who makes purification, and he did it on the cross. Hebrews 1:3, and he is the radiance, speaking of Jesus, of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power, as we'll see today. When he made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. You see, Jesus paid the price. The sinless, spotless Lamb of God bore our sins in his body on the cross, and he made purification for sins. It is only through Jesus Christ, in obedience to the gospel, that we are purified. That we are purified. We see that wonderful work in Titus chapter 2 and Titus chapter 3. That he gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession. We see that act being brought out in Titus chapter 3. But when the kindness of our God and Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we had done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing and regeneration by the Holy Spirit, which he poured out richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. He purifies your hearts. He purifies your hearts. Turn to Acts chapter 15. Peter makes a declaration when Gentiles are getting saved. And he declares that it's the same thing that God did for them, for the Jews. He purified their hearts by faith. By faith. You can have a clean heart today. God is commanding that you respond. And if you disobey God, you will experience eternal punishment. If you disobey the gospel. Acts chapter 15, verse 7. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by the mouth of Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." He says, you know that God had planned to bring in Gentiles. And he says, and God knows, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did us. And he made no distinction between us and them, Jews and Gentiles. That's the context. Cleansing their hearts by faith. Have you had your heart cleansed by faith in Jesus Christ? He says, now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers could or us, or we neither our fathers nor we could be able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. It's by faith in Jesus Christ. And the argument back in our passage that Peter is making is, since you have obeyed the gospel and you have been purified, this purification is unto something. There is a direction of this purification that it is unto. Notice what it is back in 1 Peter. Since you have in obedience to purified your souls, and here we go, for, or literally in Greek, unto a sincere love of the brethren. Then the implication is fervently love. Hey, if you have responded to the gospel in obedience, then that response and its purification that God brought forth is unto something, an unhypocritical love. He's making the case that our new birth and our response to the gospel is the reason and motivation for a sincere love. You see that? See that? When you think of your salvation, it should bring about this understanding of obedience to him in the context of each other. Sincere love. Not seeing myself as more important, seeing God and his word, his truth more important in relationship to you. A sincere, genuine, fervent love from the heart. We've been saved unto this. And notice the second pass portion, which is much larger, and we'll try to get through it, and if we don't get through it, we'll talk about it next week. But he says here, since you have been obedient to the truth, purified your souls for sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Then verse 23, here's the second part of that sandwich in the command. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and abiding word of God. Now in Greek, there's no for here, but for is a good translation. I think they're trying to explain something here. It literally is the same phraseology as the first part. Having purified here, having been purified or having been born again. And it's in a passive voice. God does the work. God does the work. So fervently love the brethren from the heart, having been born again by an imperishable seed, something different that should show your life different, having been born again. We actively responded to the gospel, that's verse 22, and God actively saved us. We were passive participants. We were born again. Now, we looked a lot at what the term born again meant, and you can go back and listen to the message back in chapter 1, verse 3. We talked a lot about that, so I'm just going to review that very briefly. But the term born again comes from the Greek word anageneo. Geneo means to begat or to be born. Ana means from above or upwards. It speaks of a second birth, a spiritual birth, a regeneration. It speaks of what happens when one is saved. You see, we were born physically. When we were born in Adam. We had a sin nature. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, and because of sin, we were separated from God. And because of that, God must judge, and man will enter into the second death, which is the lake of fire. Yet God was gracious, and he sent his son Jesus, who took on human flesh, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God who died for our sins. And when you believed in him, you were born again. You were born of the Spirit. A spiritual birth with a spiritual seed, by the way. A seed that is everlasting. A seed that is from God. A seed that should manifest a new nature in you. In the context, we see love. It's the new birth. God takes a dead sinner and makes him alive. We're to fervently love one another since or because we've been born again. That's really what it's saying. Since you responded and since God saved you, love. And that's the heart of this passage. It's the heart of this passage. But then Peter also wants to explain what we were born again with. The seed that brought it about, because what seed we come from reveals our nature and therefore motivates us to live in accordance with our nature. Notice what he says. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and abiding word of God. The means in which God saved us was through the word of God. God's word is powerful. It is alive. It's God's word. It's powerful and alive. We were not saved by works. We were not saved by our wanting to do something. We were saved by the living and abiding word of God. He caused us to be born again. And we'll see in a minute, it's that word that was preached to us. We were saved through the instrumentality of the word of God, James 1:18, in the exercise of his will. He brought us forth by the word of truth so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creations. Romans 1:10-17, so faith comes from hearing and hearing from the word of Christ. We are dead in our sins. We're not made alive beforehand and then get saved. We are dead until the word of God convicts our hearts and brings about a response of faith. And then we are saved. We are born again. There are those who have those heretical errors who say we're regenerated before so that we can believe. That's not true. We are born again through the living and abiding word of God. Satan is attacking the sufficiency of Scripture through those people who bring those heretical errors. God saved us through his word. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. That's why we share God's word. We're so tempted when we see a lack of response and people. I'm tempted when I don't see responses here at times. But God's word's powerful, regardless of how anyone responds. God's word's powerful. And the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is the power of God. You've been born again through a seed, not of a seed which is perishable, but imperishable. Speaking of the seed, that is through the living and abiding word of God. God's word is the means in which he brought us into the family. He called us unto himself through this alive, remaining word. Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Now he shares this passage in light of those calling upon them not to be like the Israelites who rejected the gospel. He's saying, don't reject the gospel because God's word is alive and you're going to be judged by it if you reject it. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. We were born again by his word. God's word is powerful. It is living and abiding. And therefore, we should represent and be, we should look, in a sense, be like that in which we were born again with. We should resemble the seed that we were born again. Apple trees don't come from orange seeds. Orange seeds don't bring forth apple trees. When God brings forth a new creation, he begins to make us like him. And he calls upon us to respond in obedience, to love one another in this case. He says, you've been born again seed which is not perishable. Perishable speaks of that which is subject to corruption and death. We're going to see later on, all men are subject to corruption and death. They fade like flowers and like the grass. All men apart from God because of sin are subject to death. All mankind, all flesh is subject to death and corruption. But he says the seed that caused our new birth is not in any way like this. It is incorruptible. It is imperishable, which means it will not decay. It has no association with death or corruption. It is alive. It's alive. God's truth is not corrupted. God's word is alive because it comes from the living God. They are the words of life that Jesus brings forth. This is what God used to save us. And this word abides forever. He says that is through the living and abiding word of God. It's alive. And the word abide means remains. It speaks of its eternality. It abides, as we will see, forever. And guess what? If you're in Christ, you will abide forever and you have life. You have everlasting life. And if you have been born again through this seed, you should be manifesting the reality of the one who brought forth your life. You see, you're either in Satan's domain, he's either your spiritual father or the Lord, or the Father is. He's our Father. The word abiding means remaining. It's not going to go away. You know, the Lord Jesus said, not one of the smallest letter or stroke of this law shall pass until it is accomplished. Matthew 5:18. What God says will happen. This is the seed to which we've been saved. This is the seed that we've been saved unto a sincere love of the brethren. We know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who abides, who does not love, abides in death. The motivation for love is who we are in now and how he saved us and what he saved us with. Notice he illustrates this in verse 24. For all flesh is like grass, and the glory, its glory like the fire of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord abides forever. He's quoting from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 to 8. Isaiah is writing prophetically to those, to comfort those, initially from their release from their Babylonian captivity, but ultimately prophetically pointing to God, Son, who would straighten forth the path and bring forth salvation. That his word is just that, it is his word, and it will not fail. But men will fail and die. He says, they're all flesh is like grass. That's all flesh. That's like all of us, right? We're subject to death. And all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off. But in contrast, the word of the Lord abides forever. And this is what has been preached to you and I. This is what we have been saved by, verse 25. This is what we've been saved by. Therefore, we've been saved unto a reflection of his nature. His nature. Loving one another. Look at the end of verse 5. And this is the word which was preached to you. It's because of this new birth that God has brought that we have a completely different nature from a completely different seed that demands that we act in accordance with it. That's the argument here, I believe. True, genuine salvation, which is truly from God via his living and abiding word, demands an unhypocritical, fervent love for one another from the heart. If you have been born again, it demands that we function in accordance with our new nature. Now, obviously, we wouldn't need these commands if we did that all the time. We are flesh still, yet we have been redeemed. The inner man has been redeemed. And God is convicting us through his word that we might become more like his son Jesus, that we might obey his word. What is the origin of your seed? Right now, do you have eternal life? Have you been born again by that which is living and active and abides forever? Or are you abiding in death? One of the evidences is, where is your heart towards obeying God and His Word in relationship to His people? We've seen today the command to fervently love from the heart. Our saving, purifying obedience to God's Word should lead us to that. God's saving action in causing us to be born again through this imperishable seed should motivate us and demands a sincere love of the brethren. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your Word, and I pray that Your Word has cut forth, and I know it has, the hearts of those who are here. There is no creature hidden from its sight. It is able to pierce the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. I pray for those who do not know You that they would not try to do what is said here. That would be hypocrisy. I pray they would turn and trust in Your Son Jesus. And from a new nature, an eternal nature, a seed that is living and abiding, they would then love. Father, for those of us who are saved, we get hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Our own affections get in the way of obeying Your Word in relationship to one another. You've said in Your Word that we can know what love for the brethren looks like if we observe Your commandments. Lord, help us see ourselves rightly. And I pray that we would fervently love one another from the heart. That Your Word would be working out in our lives a change in attitude and actions. As we walk by Your Spirit, we would be different. We would walk in accordance with our new nature. That Your Word would prompt and lead and guide by Your Spirit so that You would be glorified. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.